I'd like to begin today with a story from Chicken Soup for the Soul series. John was admitted into the emergency room and placed in the cardiac section. He was unshaven, he was dirty, dangerously obese, and wore a black motorcycle jacket. The nurses at the station looked real wide-eyed at this mound of humanity as he was wheeled by. Each one of them was glancing very nervously at the head nurse. "Let this one not be mine," to admit, to bathe, and tend to, was their pleading, unspoken message. But you know, one of the true marks of a leader is to do the unthinkable, to tackle the impossible, to touch the untouchable. It was Bonnie who said, "You know, I would like to take this patient myself." And she put on her gloves and proceeded to bathe this huge, very unclean man. Her heart almost broke. Where was his family? You know, who was his mother? What was he like as a little boy? She hummed quietly as she worked and seemed to ease the fear and embarrassment she knew he must have been feeling. Then on a whim, she said, "You know, we don't have time for back rubs much in this hospital these days, but I think one would really feel good. It would help you to relax your muscles and start to heal." And this is what it's all about, a place to heal. The thick, ready skin told us a story of abusive lifestyle. Probably lots of addictive behavior with food and other things. And as she rubbed those tense muscles of his back, she hummed and prayed. Prayed for a little boy grown up. Someone who was rejected by this life, striving for acceptance in a hard, hostile world. As John rolled over in his back, tears rolled down his cheek and his chin trembled. And with beautiful, amazingly beautiful brown eyes, he smiled, and in a quivering voice, "No one has touched me for years. Thank you. I am healing." You know, this special nurse went out of her way to show kindness to a rugged and filthy stranger. You know, at some time in everyone's life, in their own way, in their own place, everyone comes across, eventually discover or decide some of life's big questions. Who am I? Does God exist? If God created me, why did he do it? Will the world come to an end? Is there life after death? You know, what do I need to know from the Bible? What should we or what should I do with my life? And, you know, since we don't find ourselves alone on this planet, maybe a relationship question could be asked. Just like the author of this story alluded to, you know, we're faced with another life's question. Am I my brother's keeper? And you know, that question is not original with me or at this time. This question was asked very near the beginning of the creation of all things, of all human beings, rather. Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Story right after the creation of man. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, brethren, that is one of those emotional and touching questions of the Bible. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, most people have heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. And even if they're not necessarily, you know, astute in the Bible, maybe not Bible scholars, most people can recite the most obvious lesson from that parable. But today, brethren, I'd like to look at that story in more detail. The whole setting in the context of that story. You know, why did Christ pick those characters? The characters they picked in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And why did he tell the story in the first place? What was the reason? What was the reason for the story? Is it just a nice story about doing good to others? But are there some other lessons that we can learn? Other lessons that we can learn from this parable? What questions in specific was Christ answering when he even told this particular parable? You know, just a quick review of what parables really are. You know, parables are not only illustrations of a point. The parables in themselves are powerful events that are meant to change us. They're powerful stories. You know, they're to change our way of thinking. They're meant to change our very lives, point us in a different direction. They're intended to transform us. To get to the meaning, it's critical to understand the setting of the parable. The setting that Christ creates in this particular parable, we need to understand that in order to understand its meaning. He didn't, for instance, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, as we're going to see, he didn't necessarily pick these characters he used in this parable. He didn't pick them at random. You know, Christ's parables were usually a shock to the audience. But you know, in this day, we're familiar with these parables, and they'd often surprise us as we're pretty well familiar with them. And for us, maybe it's like listening to a good story that we've already heard. We know it makes a good point. It makes us feel good afterwards. So we need, brethren, to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of those people at that time. And the parable of the Good Samaritan was probably very disturbing to the people at that time. For those who first heard it, probably people could not believe their ears what Christ was telling them. So in some ways, we need to rediscover that surprise or wake-up call that Christ intended in this parable. So let's go to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we can find that parable in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And well, let's go down to verse 25. And you know, as in every parable, in every verse in the Bible, the context is very critical to understanding. So again, what was the reason Christ even told this story to begin with? So let's read a little bit of the context here in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Or, you know, what is your understanding of this? What is your understanding? So the lawyer answered and said, "You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Christ said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Here we see the context of this parable. Right off in verse 25, we see that the lawyer's motive wasn't exactly very upfront. it wasn't necessarily right. Because in verse 25, we read that the lawyer was testing. He was testing Christ. We see the lawyer is wanting to put Christ to the test. He was trying to put him on the spot. You know, at that time, lawyers would have known the finer details of the moral and religious law. You know, all the fine details, a lawyer would be into that, all the fine details of the law. Notice he calls Christ teacher, and yet at the same time, he was testing Christ. And as we saw in verse 25, so being a lawyer, he wanted to know, what were the requirements? What were the requirements? What were the requirements of the law? And that's not necessarily a bad question. But please notice that although the lawyer is wanting to tempt Christ, he asks a very important question. Maybe the most important life question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Brethren, there's nothing trivial about that question. But notice the lawyer's purpose. It was to test or to tempt Christ, to try to put him on the spot, to put him in a bad light. Christ, though, was going to eventually answer both questions. Question one, he was going to address the lawyer's real reason for asking the question in the first place. And secondly, he's going to address that question on face value. So Christ asked a question back. Well, what does the law say, and how do you understand what the law says? So Christ was asking this question back to the lawyer. And of course, the answer that the lawyer gave, you know, he didn't give a complete listing of the law. He gave a summary from Deuteronomy 6:5. You know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. And from Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. The point was, Christ certified that is correct, you're right. And we're going to see this later. That Christ meant in the spirit of the law, which is quite a bit different from what the lawyer was thinking. We'll come back here, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, we'll find that here we're talking about the new covenant. The new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. Hebrews 8:10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, this is what God intends for us. You know, God's laws are not like the laws that we see in the law libraries, or we might see in a law book somewhere, or in books anywhere. You know, in a lawyer's office, or maybe at the police station. You know, it's more than just a nice listing. But Christ means it to be there. This is how we fulfill it, how we function. This is how we live. It's not just on the paper, it's how we live our lives. It's a motivation. It's a motivation in our life. Not simply we're keeping a list. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 22, back to the parable. And this is not the parable, but Matthew chapter 22. And this is where the summation of the law is given. Christ gave a summation of the law in the New Testament here. In Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. Again, a repeat of what we just heard from the Old Testament. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the scripture description involves principles and application of the main law. You know, you cannot love God without loving your neighbor. You cannot love your neighbor and hate God. And if you try to love God and hate your neighbor, you know, you're actually disobeying God. For God says you must love your neighbor. The Apostle John calls this hypocritical, that we cannot properly love our neighbor without having God first in our lives. Focus first on God. You know, if we focus first on God, then we're in a position to properly love our neighbor. That's what he's trying to say here. So let's go back to Luke chapter 10, back to the parable. Luke chapter 10, verse 28. And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." You have answered the question properly. Now apply it. So as we get into this parable of the Good Samaritan, we're going to find it's not just a nice, fuzzy, warm story. It's about life's two main questions: eternal life and loving our brother, being our brother's keeper. So let's read verse 29. Here is the reason, or here is the question that Christ is going to answer with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, one of the main questions he's going to answer in verse 29. The reason why he gets into the story in the first place. Verse 29. But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" It says here the lawyer is wanting to justify himself. He wanted to show that he was already righteous, that he thought he was already doing things right, that he was innocent of doing anything wrong. And again, maybe he had a hidden agenda, that he didn't need Christ as a teacher. So he asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" You know, notice he did not ask, "How should I do this?" He asked, "Who is my neighbor?" He wanted a checklist. He wanted a checklist to go by. He wanted to see who qualified. He wanted to see who qualified as a neighbor. A list of do's and don'ts as who would be his neighbor. At that time, the Jews had all these rules of what they couldn't and could and could not do. Excuse me. They had very strict rules. And they had rules that limited their obligation under the law. And it seems the lawyer wanted to point out, well, this law that you gave me wasn't specific enough. You know, it says love your neighbor, but I need to know the fine points. I don't even know who my neighbor is. How can I be expected to love them? It's almost like saying, you know, I know the law. I'm a lawyer. This law wasn't very well written. It's not very good. It wasn't written by a lawyer. We need a list of qualifications here. We need a list here to see who my neighbor really is. Would not want to waste my time showing love to someone who wasn't my neighbor. And the Jews in general generally thought that only other Jews as being neighbors. In fact, they even had rules what constituted a neighbor. And the word, of course, literally means someone being a neighbor, someone living in close proximity. The closer they are, the more obligation that you had toward them. If they live right next door, we'd have more obligation to that person than a person who lived a mile away. In fact, if someone lived a mile away, we might not even consider them a neighbor under the Jewish definition. It's a lot like the definition we have today. So probably the lawyer was thinking, well, some people are so remote, in fact, they're not neighbors at all. I don't know anything about them. They're not my neighbor. And what if my next door neighbor, the one that lives right next door, what if that neighbor has offended me? Surely I would not have to show him any love. You know, he may have borrowed a tool sometime and never returned it. He's not my neighbor. Surely I wouldn't show him any love. Of course, the Jewish people at that time, the Samaritans, above all, would not have been their neighbors. The Jews felt like they did not owe the Samaritans anything. In fact, they thought they should never associate with them. So let's continue in verse 30. And again, remembering the lawyer wanting to justify himself, verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came by that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion on him. It would seem that Christ did not use four anonymous people in this parable. It seems like he identified all four people for a reason. Obviously, at this time, the Levite and the priest were the religious elite at that time. And we can well imagine when Christ was telling this story, they hear that the two good guys in the story are really the bad guys. You know, the religious cream of the crop at that time, the priest and the Levite, they turn out to be the bad guys. So anyway, the priests and Levites would have been very well educated. But as unfortunately, as we see in the scriptures, they were usually very arrogant about their education. They were very hypocritical in a lot of cases. And they tended to treat others beneath themselves. And we see this time and time again throughout the Gospels. Treating their fellow Jews this way, and the poor Samaritans, they were considered the lowest of the low. And that's why this story would have been such a great shock at this time. So the Samaritans were looked down upon. They had some claims to identity with Judaism, but they were not pure Jews. They were not pure Jews either genetically or religiously. And they had some religious practice that came from the true religion, from the Bible. But they also had a mixture. They had practices from the pagan religions. But we see here, as Christ tends to, as Scripture says, those who are proud, he brings down. And those who are down or humble, he brings up. And that's what Christ is doing here. Christ was getting a good portrayal of the priest and the Levite. Perhaps when they saw the guy lying in the ditch, they were going through their checklist. Looking for a reason why they wouldn't be required to help this guy. Kind of like the nurses in the introduction of the sermon. Finding reasons why they didn't want to take care of the injured man. And we can almost see the priest and the Levite going through their checklist, desperately trying to find some biblical reason why they didn't have to help this man who was lying alongside the road. You know, surely after years of study, they could find something, some reason to go by him, to absolve themselves of any responsibility to not help this guy. What about the other character? What about the man in the ditch? Now, what do we know about the person who fell among the thieves? What do we know about that person? The Bible tells us absolutely nothing, not a thing. So what would the Levite and the priest known about, and the Samaritan have known about this fellow? Again, absolutely nothing. No clothes to identify him. Everything was gone. He was beaten so badly, he looked like he was dead. All his valuables were missing. Credit cards, ID, all that stuff. And the man probably couldn't talk. He was left half dead. Probably all you could hear maybe were a few moans. That was about it. You know, for the priest and Levite, he was a nobody. This was a no one. But for Christ, we find, this was anyone and everyone. You know, a big difference in their perspective. In Christ's mind, this is everyone representing humanity. Remember the lawyer to ask, who is my neighbor? To whom am I obligated? To whom am I required to show love? Remember, that was one of the big questions. Christ just answered that question with a no-identity person. In other words, Christ answered the question by saying anyone and everyone in need. Christ said, there is no way you can get out of this obligation. Put your list of excuses away. So Christ is using this extreme example to demonstrate this point. You know, he picked a well-educated religious person to represent the bad behavior, and the Samaritan, the least knowledgeable person, to represent the model behavior. And this is just the opposite of what the Jews thought in their society. They thought the priest and the Levite were the good guys, Samaritans always the bad guy. And the road they were traveling, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, was through a very rocky and abandoned wilderness. And it was notorious for its attack by robbers. It was about a 15-mile journey, very hot, very dry. It was a very dangerous journey. So let's go back to verse 31-32 for a moment. Again, we see the Levite and the priest pass along the side. So why wouldn't they have stopped and helped this individual? It says they moved to the other side of the road. How can you be sure this man wasn't a neighbor if they moved to the other side of the road? You know, I can't really tell if he's a neighbor or not. So that takes me off of the hook. Besides, for the priest, if that person is a non-Jew, the priest is probably thinking, you know, I can risk defilement here, especially if that person was actually dead. He could risk greater defilement by touching a dead body in his own mind. You know, he'd become defiled. It would be embarrassing for him. What would people think? Besides, it was a lengthy procedure to go through to be, this ritual purification after becoming defiled. You know, it lasted a couple weeks, and I wouldn't be able to collect the tithes and offerings. I would be without a job for 2 weeks. So he is in a predicament. In fact, he couldn't even approach within, according to Jewish law, within 4 cubits of this person without being defiled. And of course, he didn't get close enough to find out if the person was dead or not. So in his mind, the best course of action was simply move along according to his checklist. It was important, he thought it was more important not to have to go through this purification that was to help an individual than to show love to someone, which he felt was probably not even his neighbor. So he simply walked on past. Now it says they saw him. They were aware he was there. The priest and the Levite were aware of this individual. That's all they said. They were aware, nothing more. Let's look at the response of the Samaritan in verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, notice, he had compassion on him. And when he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on wine and oil, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Notice again, the Samaritan had compassion. And the word compassion here in the Greek means you literally ache down in your stomach. You cannot help but hurt or have feelings for that person. You know, just like in the introduction, the nurse had compassion on that man. So how did the Good Samaritan love God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength? How did he love his neighbor as himself? Well, he saw the need. He took pity, indicating that his heart was involved. And brethren, it wasn't just a mental thing for him. He wasn't doing calculations to say, is that person my neighbor? Is this person not my neighbor? He didn't check a list of rules. He didn't check a list of laws. He didn't go to the law book to see if he really helped this man. Do I recognize him? Does he live in my neighborhood? What are my obligations? What's the minimum I can get by with? That wasn't what he felt. His heart was involved. He was sincerely concerned and just did not try to fulfill his obligation or the minimum to the minimum level. He gave a high quality of service. He spared no expense. You know, he didn't simply pour on water on the wound, but say he poured on oil and wine, which of course are very expensive items, even more expensive in those days. And of course, wine and oil were used as part of the temple ritual as well. So there's some spiritual symbolism going on here. But it was really service. It was really service to God. In this case, he was helping his fellow man. He made sure to complete the job, meeting all the man's needs. And he wasn't so calculating to limit his service to a certain amount or to the minimum. For he said, I'll even repay and pay the extra expense that may occur because of what the innkeeper may have to give to this man. You know, we can well imagine that the compassion of the Samaritan, this compassion that he had, upset his plans. You know, it was a hardship on him. You know, he had evidently prepared himself to go on this journey. And there weren't necessarily just hotels or to bunk up every 5 miles along this dangerous route. He had to take with him food, water, drinks, money. He probably has a certain purpose for those things. And rather than 2 denarii, it's a lot of money. Actually, at that time, we would pay for 3 weeks' lodging. Imagine someone putting, you know, putting someone up in a hotel for 3 weeks today. Be quite an expense. The cost that we could incur, it's a rather large sum of money. Turn with me to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, let's begin in verse 13, James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So let's just think about that in the context of the lawyer in this parable. Or the story as well in the story of the Good Samaritan. I think, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Or maybe we say, you know, I'll pray for you. And that's a good thing. We should do that. But if it's in our capacity to do more, and we don't do it, notice what it says. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. You know, how have we really helped? What does it profit? Thus also by faith by itself, it does not have works, is dead. You know, the Good Samaritan probably knew There was no way for this man to repay him. So he probably just assumed that this was going to be a gift. And that would be the end of it. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10. And what I'd like to do is compare verse 29 with verse 36. Reading verse 29 again. But he, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Okay, I'd like to compare that to verse 36. Christ then asked in verse 36, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him and fell among the thieves? I want you to notice, it's a different question. In verse 29, the question is, who is my neighbor? As in, what is the least I can get by with? And Christ's question in 36 is, take a look at yourself, or take a look at the story. Who acted as a neighbor? Who's performing as a neighbor? Who is acting like a neighbor? Who is the neighbor to the guy who fell among the thieves? So Christ answered the lawyer's original question, who is my neighbor? So what was the question Christ asked at the end? Who is the neighborly one? Who is acting as a neighbor? You know, what's the emphasis? Well, the emphasis is not to whom must I show love, but rather how can I act as a neighbor to someone? To whom will I be a neighbor? A neighbor cannot be categorized according to Christ, but someone who is on the path and who is in need. So what's the difference between the lawyer's emphasis and Christ's emphasis? Obligation versus opportunity. Obligation versus opportunity. Christ did not limit by definition who a neighbor was. He didn't go into a legalistic approach like the lawyer did. He asked the question, proving something greater. Being a neighbor is someone is not limited to family relations. It's not limited to proximity. It is showing the love of God to all who are in need. In fact, having the love of God to all who are in need. Again, verse 36. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said, go and do likewise. You know, just as Christ said earlier, apparently the lawyer needed maybe a little more clarification. Christ provided that clarification and said, go and be neighborly. Not worrying about who technically is a neighbor. And something else that we might learn from this story. Actually, this story speaks more than being just a neighbor. It speaks of an attitude and an approach. An attitude and approach that we have toward God's Word. And how God is working with us as human beings. If we recall back in Hebrews chapter 8, where God said, oh, there was such a heart, or he says, I will write my laws in their hearts and minds. And back in Leviticus, he said essentially the same thing. Oh, that they had such a heart. Not being worried about the fine print in the law, but simply have the heart to do this. So this story should convey to us a lot more than love toward our neighbor. It should reflect what God would like to see in each of us, deep, deep down within us, and how we should regard God's Word. And there may be a few lessons that we can apply here. One lesson is, knowing what is right and doing what is right. If we know it, we need to do it. If you know it, we need to do it. Matthew 7. You know, having head knowledge, having all this head knowledge without applying it, you know, memorizing the Bible, knowing it from one end to the other, and not applying it or living it, God says that won't cut it. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But notice, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Second lesson, doing good without the heart won't cut it. Do good from the inside out. Do good from the inside out. You know, just being mechanical in our obedience, you know, to what we specifically read in the Scripture, just being mechanical is not what God is looking for. Not what he's ultimately looking for. You know, if we do that, our obedience becomes a burden. Brethren, he's looking for people who have a heart. Deuteronomy 5. You don't need to turn here, but Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me, and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. So notice, the heart has to be involved. So doing good without the heart won't cut it. And we have to ask God for that heart. Third lesson. We cannot use part of God's law to avoid another part of God's law. In the Pharisees, example after example of this, Matthew 23, trying to do good with one part of the law and ignoring another part of the law to make up for their like somewhere else. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. You know, you're very careful carrying out the specific amount of these small seeds in terms of paying the tithe. That's fine if you want to be diligent like that. But in the meantime, you have neglected other parts of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith. You know, it's okay if you want to be very specific in your tithes, but you can't be leaving out the judgment, mercy, and faith while you're telling them. Fourth lesson. The attitude that God wants to see in us is not the minimum that I'm required to do, but what is the maximum I'm able to do. Not the minimum I'm required to do, but the max I'm able to do. Forget the minimum, go for the max. Luke 17, he talks about the unprofitable servant. Luke 17, verse 10. Luke 17:10. So likewise you, when you've done all these things which you're commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do. You know, if we do just what we're told to do, God is going to say, you're being an unprofitable servant. So the attitude that God wants us to see in us again, not the minimum that I'm required to do, but the max I'm able. And that was the question. That was really the question from a lawyer. You know, what's the maximum I'm able to do? He was willing to get by with the minimum. Fifth lesson. We're not the center of the universe. We are not the center of the universe. We're not bigger than God. You know, we need to make sure that God is our center. Deuteronomy 5, you don't need to turn here. The first commandment, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. God is first. Our neighbor is second. We are third. Sixth lesson, we have to be willing to be touched. What I mean by that, we have to be willing to be emotionally affected by someone's need. And we have to be willing to be inconvenienced. Luke 19. Notice Christ's example in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Now, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 41. Now, as he drew near to Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you specially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Talked about the compassion Jesus had at that point. It said Jesus wept. He wept over the city. You know, we can see the compassion in Christ's example. He was moved to tears. And brethren, we also need to be emotionally affected. And last lesson, we cannot be afraid of these situations. You know, the Samaritan was not afraid. He was not afraid of that situation. He was not afraid to get involved. He was not afraid to take that person up. He wasn't fearful. He wasn't hesitant. You know, he took the initiative. He sacrificed. You know, God does not look on who we are, but God looks on us as what we are. You know, just because the priest and the Levites, and Levite was a priest and a Levite, you know, a high office at that time, that did not matter to God. They weren't acting like a priest and Levite. I'd like to conclude with a story about Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was not perfect, but on this occasion, I'm sure his action was pleasing to God by acting like a leader, by acting like a president. Despite his busy schedule during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln often visited hospitals to cheer up the wounded. On one certain occasion, he was with this individual who was near death, and he asked him, "Is there anything that I can do for you?" And the soldier said, "Please write a letter to my mother. I'm not able to hold a pen and write." And unrecognized by the soldier, the president sat down and wrote the letter as the youth instructed. And the letter read, "My dearest mother, I was badly hurt while doing my duty, and I won't recover. Don't sorrow too much for me. May God bless you and Father. Kiss Mary and John for me." And the young man was too weak to go on. So Lincoln signed the letter for him and added the postscript, "Written for your son by Abraham Lincoln." The young man asked to see the note. And the soldier was astonished to discover who had shown this kindness. "Are you really our president?" he asked. He answered, "Yes. Now, is there anything else I can do?" And the lad feebly said, "Will you please hold my hand? I think it would help to get through to the end." The president granted that request. He offered words of encouragement till death stole in with the dawn. And you know, it seemed that President Lincoln had the answer, had the heart to know the answer to the age-old question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Brethren, let's also ask God to have the heart so we can answer that question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" by truly loving our neighbor as ourselves.